If you enjoy this class, I'm John Odell. If you really can't stand it, I'm Mike Kalani. Make sure to email negative thoughts to the Beach Bible Church, Mike@Beach Bible. If you like what I'm doing, feel free to give my wife cash as she walks around. Okay, so as I'd said before, this class is about looking at Christianity that is not based on biblical truth, that is presenting a counterfeit version of biblical truth, a false gospel, a false teachings about Jesus and God, and using the structures and words that we all use to describe something that's counterfeit, that's not true to the biblical text. Last week we kind of introduced it and talked about what we're going to do. Today we're going to start out, and I used this analogy last week about since 90% of everybody at this church is an engineer, that if you start with an angle, and at the very beginning of that angle, if it's off just a little bit, just a little tiny bit, by the time you get out to the big ends of the angle, it's off a whole lot. And that's kind of how I wanted to do this class. I wanted to start with what I today calling close to home, starting with folks that I think are good believers who've done great work within the evangelical Christianity, but who are starting to wobble a little bit, who are starting to get a little bit off the truth biblically, and we need to realize that, and we're called, as we'll see in Scripture, to be on guard against these kind of errors. Now, that doesn't mean that we turn into a bunch of heresy hunters and get pitchforks and torches and go storm the castle, but it does mean that we need to be sensitive to when people are straying from the biblical truth, even those who are sort of close brethren to ourselves. We know from the text that this has always been a problem. This is not a new thing here in the 21st century. If you have your notes, I've put this in there. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's a warning. It says, "For there will be a time when people will not tolerate sound teaching. Instead, following their own desires, they will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an insatiable curiosity to hear new things." The actual underlying text there, I love this, the actual Greek there says, they will have itching ears. People have itchy ears. They'll just want to hear stuff. And if you think about that, you know, if some guy in a nice, perfect dental work smile with a smooth Texas accent says, "You are made to be successful, and God loves you, and he wants you to have money and happiness and joy, and he wants you because he loves you. He wants you to have everything you want in life." You know, that's an attractive thing, right? I mean, we like that, as opposed to some, you know, guy my age in a suit and tie pounding the pulpit going, "You're sinners, and you're lucky that God's going to not send you to hell, so you need to do this, this, and this." You know, I mean, come on. One guy, even though he's wrong, is a lot easier to take. So we have to be careful. We like things that tell us about the benefit to ourselves. And the Bible warns us about not being folks with itching ears. And it gives us a particular, another warning about where these teachers are going to come from. Over in the book of Acts, chapter 20, it says, "Even from among you, your own group, men will arise, teaching perversions of the truth to draw the disciples away after them." So in the very early days of the church, we're warned that we're going to want to hear stuff that we like, and there are going to be men who rise up who are more than happy to tell us lies, to draw us away from the truth. And that happens today. It happened 1,000 years ago. It happened 2,000 years ago. And the Bible, because we're tying to biblical truth, the Bible gives us what our response to that is supposed to be. We go over to 2 Peter. And our response to these things is, therefore, their dear friends, since you've been forewarned, right? The text has told us we're going to want to hear nice stuff, and there are going to be guys that are going to want to tell us nice stuff. Since you've been forewarned, be on your guard that you do not get led astray by the error of these unprincipled men. We're warned. Be careful of this. Be careful of these pleasant sayings of smiley guys with smooth Texas accents telling you that God wants you to be rich. Look out for those guys. Anybody from Texas, you should be look out for him. Sorry, Mike. No, I love Texas. My good friend, Wayne, I don't know if you remember Wayne Derrick, a long time ago. He was from Texas, and he's not too bad. He's just bad enough. And then our response to this, what we're supposed to do when we're on guard. We go over to Ephesians, and we look at this, and Paul is telling us about the work of the reason why Jesus sent apostles and prophets and teachers and pastors to us, to the church, is to help us do the work of the saints, which is ministry, and to help us be on guard against this false teaching. And he tells us in Ephesians 4, he says, so we're no longer to be children tossed back and forth by waves and carried about by every wind of teaching, by the trickery of people who craftily carry out their deceitful schemes, but practice the truth in love. We're to be on guard against false teaching, but we're to practice speaking the truth in love. We, in all of this, no matter how much somebody might say something that just curls your toes, you need to be a good human being. You need to be gentle and gracious. Remember that we are all sinners, and we're redeemed because God was gracious to us. So when you run into somebody who's speaking error, you need to be on guard. You need to point out that it's error, but you need to do it like a good, decent human being. You need to do it with grace and with love. Now, if they don't respond back, that's a whole different thing. But don't run around using this book as a club to whack people over the head with and say, here's the truth, buddy, bam. Be kind and loving when you do this. So we're warned about false teachers. We are, we're told to be on guard, and we're told to teach the truth with love. So what does that look like? Let me give you a little bit of history here, because I think it's really applicable. It's a great example to us of how we can do this. A long time ago, there was a wonderful man named Wycliffe. The Wycliffe Bible translators were named after him. And Wycliffe said, you know what, Christianity has become bloated, and there's so much false teaching, and it's really become counterfeit compared to the biblical teaching. And his main thing was to say, we need to follow biblical truth, but in order to do that, people need to be able to read the Bible. And at the time that Wycliffe lived, the Bible was in one language. It was in Latin, and it was in big books that were chained to pulpits and churches. You couldn't just go down and pick up your favorite translation. And Wycliffe said, we need to get the Bible into the language of the people so that the common people can read the truth of God's word and follow it and obey it. This really upset the religious elite of Wycliffe's day, because their big fear was, oh my gosh, if some local farmer gets to read the Bible himself, he's going to get it all wrong. And we just can't have that happen, because we're the religious elite, and we teach you what's true about the Bible. I think the bigger fear was that farmer would find out that the religious elite were bloated, wealthy, you know, false teaching folks who had great political power and didn't want to lose that. But there was a big battle, and Wycliffe fought with the religious elite of the day, with the bishops and the Pope, and they never fully got him. I think he was arrested, I know once, I think maybe twice. He wasn't tortured. He wasn't, you know, sent off in chains to Australia or something. I mean, he ended up dying natural causes. He actually had a stroke at church one Sunday. But to show you how much they hated what Wycliffe did, and in my opinion, you know, the evil one was behind this, 40 years after Wycliffe died, the Pope excommunicated him. The guy had been dead for 40 years. But the Pope put out an official order of excommunication, and then, just to make sure, they dug up Wycliffe's body, and they burned it at the stake. Now, you know, you've got to really be bent with somebody to hold on to a grudge for 40 years after they're dead, dig them up, and burn them at the stake. But that's such an example of the power and the control that the religious elite had in that period of time, while they're teaching things that are counterfeit versions of the biblical truth. Now, Wycliffe had a bunch of followers, and they were called the Lollards. Now, I love these guys. If you read church history that's written by the Catholic Church or the Anglican Church, they'll tell you the Lollards were a bunch of heretics. I think they were great saints of the church, and they were folks like you and me. They were shopkeepers, farmers. They weren't bishops and political leaders. They were just the common guy. They were blue-collar folks who said, we need to get back to the biblical truth. And that name, Lollard, was actually, it was an insult. They were called Lollards, and the name actually means mumblers. You know, we'd probably say they were, I'm trying to think of a contemporary way to say it. They were dummies. They were idiots. You know, they just weren't smart enough to know the truth, right? And the Lollards stood up to the Christianity of their day to point out the error. Now, you need to see this in context. In 1054, the Christianity split in half between the East and the West. The head of the Christian church in Constantinople, who represented the East, and the Pope in Rome both got angry at each other, threw hissy fits, and that's a theological term, and excommunicated each other, called the other one a heretic, and they split Christianity right down the middle, and it still exists to this day. You have the Eastern Orthodox churches, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, the Eastern, and you have Western Christianity. Now, at the time of the Lollards, 14th century or so, if you lived in the West, if you lived in Italy, Germany, France, Spain, England, if you lived anywhere in the West, you had one type of Christianity, and that was the Christianity that flowed straight out of Rome. And all your priests and all your bishops, they all were ordained and put out there and supported by the church in Rome. You couldn't go to a local non-denominational church, okay? Remember, this is a couple hundred years before the Reformation. This is several hundred years before Martin Luther came along and said, time out, we got to restore the gospel, okay? So at this time, you had one form of Christianity, and it really was, it was wacky in our eyes. And the Lollards came along, and they decided to fight against this, and speaking the truth in love, they created this document called the 12 Conclusions, which I think is such an example to us. I've included it in the notes for you, of how we respond to counterfeit versions of the biblical truth. I'm not going to go through every one of these, but some of the things they said was the church has become too involved in political affairs. If you were a high-ranking church leader, a bishop, some priests that were high up, you had great political power. Politics and religion were closer than cheek to jowl. They were just entwined. And the church was in politics big time. The ceremonies that the church practiced, particularly those for ordaining priests and bishops in the unending line back to St. Peter. Those had no scriptural basis. They said the actual things you do at church, the rituals, they're not biblical. This is my favorite. The practice of celibacy among the priests encourages sodomy among the clergy. Wow, that one is relevant, right? I mean, how many millions and millions of dollars has the Catholic Church of the United States had to pay out in lawsuits for these old celibate guys who were found, you know, chasing teenagers? And it was happening back then in the 14th century. They go on through all this. They point out that the worship of relics and rosaries and statuary is non-biblical, that it's idolatry because it's giving the worship that is due to God to physical things, to created images. And so they worked hard to bring Christianity back to the biblical truth. You know, they lost. It's unfortunate. It took the Reformation to really get things going. But the Lollards should be such a great example to us of people who are willing to stand up to the religious structure and elite of the day and say, you've erred from biblical truth. Now, you would hope that the biblical leadership, the Christian leadership, would be humble to say, uh-oh, have I? Please show me. Let me change. But, you know, when you're wealthy and politically powerful, you just don't want to lose that. And at the time of the Lollards, the bishops and the priests, they preferred their wealth and their power to teaching biblical truth. So how does that connect today? Well, we have folks in our Christian leadership who are starting to stray a little bit from the biblical truth. And as we're called in Scripture, we need to stand up and point out where that error is. We need to do it with love. I'll tell you an example of how tiny stuff like this can happen. Several years ago, our denomination that Beach Bible Church is part of, the Evangelical Free Church of America, decided to update its statement of faith and, you know, make it more contemporary and you know, nothing wrong with that. But they took out a word. They took out the word referring to Christ's return. They took out the word premillennial. And I know that's a tiny thing. It's one little word. And their explanation was that premillennial represents a particular school of thought about the end times. And the Free Church had never been one that held you to a particular belief in the end times. And so they wanted to remove that so that people would feel more free to fellowship within the church without worrying that they didn't have the exact correct end times view. And on the surface, that just seems great. It seems nice, right? We want to extend the truth of Christ to everyone. And the end times is really a secondary issue. It's not a primary theological issue that we would say, well, I'm going to question your Christianity based on how you believe. But the problem with taking that one little word out is it's not about the end times. You see, it's about how you interpret the Bible. If you're going to base your belief system on biblical truth, then you have to interpret the Bible correctly. The passage in Revelation where it says that Christ will return and reign for 1,000 years, you have three ways to interpret that. Using the grammatical, historical method of scriptural interpretation, where you look at context, you look at language, you look at cultural structure, you would read that passage and most of us would say, well, that passage is going to be literally fulfilled. There will be a period of 1,000 years where Christ will reign. And that's how we get to there. I mean, there's a series of things that you do to understand that, but we believe that to be a true thing. Now, there's another group of folks who read that exact same passage, and they say, well, no, it's not true. It really is a metaphor. We need to spiritualize it. You see, 1,000 years, it's not really 1,000 years. It's just a really long period of time. And it may happen before Christ comes back. It may happen after. It really represents the goodness of the church and the spread of the gospel and mankind getting to be better and better. And we spiritualize it. It's a metaphor. It's not true. It's not going to happen. It's a metaphor in Scripture. Okay. There's a third view of that passage where they say, well, it's not true at all. And it's not even a metaphor. This is not going to happen. I mean, that passage is just archaic, weird language that they use to describe these crazy things, people with wings and seven eyes, and we can't believe any of that stuff to be true. It's just fancy language from a long time ago, and so there isn't going to be any reign of Christ. He's going to come back. That's it. Well, that's three radically different ways to interpret the Bible. And let's say that now you say, well, okay, you interpret that passage as a metaphor, or you say that passage is not true. How do you approach other passages? Are you going to say other passages are metaphors? Are you going to say other passages aren't true? They're just old-timey language? I mean, where do you draw the line in your biblical interpretation? You see, to remove premillennial from the statement of faith allows people who radically interpret the scripture radically different than us to come in and fellowship in the denomination and feel perfectly comfortable. And folks, that opens the door. It's the beginning of a slippery slope. Now, just like the Lollards, I lost, despite my incredibly wonderful and concise letters to our elder board and our senior pastor and my emails and my articulate discussion of why this is important. They said, thank you very much, John. We love you as a member of the church, but we're going to sign off on the change statement. So, you know, what can I say? EV Free now teaches that you don't have to be premillennial anymore. So, but I felt that I had to be on guard for the biblical truth. We have leadership in the local evangelical Christian community that is starting to wobble. Rick Warren is a great guy, okay? If you're a big fan of Rick Warren, I am not here to trash that man. He has done amazing things for Christianity. He started this tiny little at-home Bible study and grew it into the Saddleback Church that just has tens of thousands of people. People have been brought to Jesus at that church. He and that church have contributed to the community to put food on the table of people that are in poverty and to secure health care for people. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. Rick Warren himself has serious degrees from accredited seminaries. He learned. He knows his stuff. But lately, Rick has started to wobble a little bit. And in fact, he got kicked out of the Southern Baptist Convention. He's a good Southern Baptist boy. And he got kicked out of the Southern Baptist Convention because he believes that women should be ordained as pastors. Let me take a time out. All of you gals starting to pick up rocks. I can see them. I am not going to discuss whether women should be pastors or not here today. I value my life. I am not going to discuss that issue at all. All I'm going to talk about today is where I believe Rick Warren is misstating what Scripture says. I am not saying that women should be or should not be pastors. So please, ladies, don't pick up things to hit me with, okay? Go home and talk to your husbands about that. Okay, so Rick said on a podcast to defend his view, he said there were three passages in Scripture that led him to believe that women should be pastors. The first was the Great Commission. And he said that because the Great Commission is applicable to everyone, men, women, college students, that means women should be pastors. Well, if you look at the text doesn't say that. The text says that Jesus brought his disciples together and gave them the commission to go make other disciples. The passage doesn't say anything about women being commissioned. The passage doesn't say anything about women at all. It doesn't say anything about us, the warp and woof of the local Christian church. The passage says Jesus commissioned his disciples to go make disciples. So you really can't take that as a proof text. He said that the other passage that he believes was in the passage in Acts 2, where the church begins and Peter gives a great Pentecost sermon, that because women were present at the time, that means that women should also now be pastors. Well, okay, that's a difficult argument to make from that passage. The only person that really gave that sermon was Peter, under the power of the Holy Spirit, and the focus of that passage was Peter, under the power of the Holy Spirit, explaining to the other Jewish folks who had been gathered from all the other parts of the world there to hear the gospel. Whether women were present or not, it has no bearing on that passage. That passage is about the Holy Spirit beginning the church, Peter preaching the gospel to Jews who heard that preaching in their own language. Momentous event, beginning of the church. You know, there were probably kids present. There were probably goats hanging around. I don't know. But it doesn't mean any of them were commissioned to become pastors. That's not what that verse is about. That verse is about, that story is about the beginning of the church and the power of the Holy Spirit. Third passage that Warren goes to is in John, where Mary Magdalene runs to the tomb and sees the risen Jesus and talks to him. And Jesus says, go back, you know, tell the boys what you've seen. And that because of that, women are commissioned by God to preach the gospel. Therefore, women should be pastors. Well, again, if you read that passage, yes, Mary Magdalene has this, chat with Jesus. But what he tells her is, go back and tell the others what you've seen, that, you know, that I've risen, that I'm going to ascend to my Father. He doesn't commission her in the passage. He doesn't commission anybody in the passage. He just says, go report. Tell those that haven't seen that I'm risen. You can't make a passage say more than it should say. And the other thing that if I was in the room with Rick Warren, I would say, you know, how do you square those three passages that you're getting a little loosey-goosey with when Paul tells Timothy, here's the criterion for leadership in the local church, Paul only lists criterion related to men. Now, whether you think that women should be pastors or not, you know, you have to deal with that passage, that Paul is saying that a leadership in the local church, all these different things. We have it here at Beach Bible. You know, you have the qualifications for being an elder, right? I'm happy every year to see that I've broken more of those each year. Usually there used to be one or two. I said, well, yeah, I've broken that one. And now I'm up to, I think, five. So I try every year. But you have to look at that and say, how do you square that with any other discussion? And that is a legitimate discussion to have. I'm just saying that, you know, somebody has to tell Rick, how do you deal with this other part of Scripture that seems to go against what you're saying? Okay, another person, Francis Chan. Now, I've got to tell you, Francis Chan is a tremendous preacher. I have studied that guy's sermons, his preaching style. He is so good. And you know, again, here's a guy that has serious academic degrees, and he has a master's in divinity from the Master's Seminary, John MacArthur's organization. Francis Chan started the Cornerstone Community Church. It has over 1,600 members. I mean, it's just, he's done great work. But he's gotten himself into this thing now about ecumenism and getting along with all our other Christian brothers, whether we believe what they believe or not. There was a big brouhaha a while back where he was on stage preaching at an event, and Benny Hinn was there. And Francis had his picture taken with him, and Benny Hinn was doing his sideshow deal. And We're going to talk about Benny Hinn here in a couple of weeks. At best, he's a carnival huckster. At worst, he is a man who's making money off the gospel and causing sorrow for people that think they're healed. And Francis Chan is up there just happy as a clam to be up there with this guy. And as a believer, based on what we've read about speaking the truth in love and being aware of those who would deceive us, you would think he would have said, whoa, there's an issue. I'm not going to preach next to this guy. Or if I do, I'm going to say, look, I'm different than that. I don't believe that. But he doesn't. In fact, when the scandal started that there was a picture of him and Benny Hinn, Chan said, I'm going to go back and talk to my elders to see what we can do to, make sure this isn't a scandal anymore. Not, I'm not going to do this anymore. He said he's going to continue to preach wherever he wants, no matter who's there. And it's not so much Daniel in the lion's den as it is just standing shoulder to shoulder with people that believe something radically different. He's also really gotten into linking those churches that believe in the real presence in communion with those of us that believe it's symbolic. And he's made a couple of statements that just grate my soul when I hear them. He said, the way Catholics view communion hasn't received the same attention and devotion in Protestant churches. Instead, it's just been reduced as a symbol. I don't know about you guys. I have never taken communion. I've never shared the Lord's table at a Protestant church, an evangelical Christian church, where the reverence of that event is not preached, where it's treated anything other than a holy moment of corporate worship of Jesus, the eternal Redeemer. I've never seen that happen. Yet he seems to think, because we don't have all the smells and bells and candles and robes that our Catholic and Anglican friends have, that somehow we don't treat it with reverence. He also is a little ignorant of history. He says that for the first 1,500 years of church history, everybody believed in the literal presence of the body and blood of Christ, and it wasn't until about 500 years ago that people changed that. Well, that's just not true. They didn't codify. Rome did not codify the process of transubstantiation, which is what they call the process of changing the bread and wine to Christ's literal body and blood, until 1214 at a church council. Prior to that, it was not held as a common belief in early Christianity. Certainly prior to, 500 or so, maybe 600 AD, there were many people that viewed it symbolically. The early church fathers, when you read their writings, those they're called church fathers, they're the folks that came along after the apostles had all died off. Their work is inconclusive. Some believe in real presence, some don't. So to make that statement that somehow for 1,500 years we followed biblical truth and then we stopped is just flat out wrong. It's historically inaccurate. And again, here's a man who's a good believer, who is just off the mark biblically. It's not like he's not some cult leader. He's not the president and prophet of the LDS church. This is a brother in Christ who is starting to buy in to the counterfeit teaching of biblical truth. Rob Bell is another one. Mike Lonnie, our pastor, and I were talking about this, and he said, why do you mention Rob Bell? I don't think that guy's even a Christian anymore. And he probably, at this point, has disavowed Christianity. But again, here's a guy who has done serious work. He has his degree from Fuller Theological Seminary. He founded Mars Hill Church, right? 10,000 people, okay? This guy has done amazing work early on for Christianity and the spread of Christianity. But he's just gotten off the rails lately. He's really into universalism. And he said, if there's truth can be found anywhere, we can find truth anywhere. And when we find it, that truth is equitable to biblical truth. That's God's truth. I have read, and you can read, you know, the Vedas, the Upanishads, the Bhagavad Gita, all the scriptures that Hindus study and read. And yeah, you'll probably find a line or two that says, you know, you should love each other. You should be kind to each other. But that's just a common human thing. That's not biblical truth. You know, as pleasant as our Hindu brothers and sisters might be, there's about as much biblical truth in Hinduism as there is whiskey at a Baptist funeral. You know, it's just, it's not there. And you can't just say wherever truth pops up, it's truth. It's got, no, it's not. There's biblical truth and then there's everything else. And he's done that. The other thing that he does that just is, I think, probably the worst sin ever, is that he says the Bible is true based on how we interpret it, how it applies to us. You know, I spent my time in seminary. I got my master's degree. Ooh. You know, you know, I've done the work, okay? And there's something you learn about studying the Bible. You learn what the meaning of the text says, and that's the most important thing. And then, based on that meaning, you apply it to yourself. Now, sometimes it doesn't apply to you. Sometimes it does, and it's really difficult, right? I mean, there's stuff in the Bible I would be happy to go Thomas Jefferson on and just clip out, you know, and skip over a couple of pages. You know, my wife will tell you I have my own sin du jour that I relish on any given basis. And I have to go to God and say, man, I'm really sorry I blew it again, right? There are passages of Scripture I'd be much more comfortable if they weren't there. But they're there. If you're going to believe the biblical truth, then you have to believe the biblical application. You can't just pick up the Bible and say, oh, how do I feel about this verse? Gosh, that makes me feel so good. I'm going to read the happy Psalms today. This is great. So I'm going to read about how God loves me. And I'm not going to read the parts that say, well, you probably shouldn't hold anger in your heart. You probably shouldn't, you know, look to cheat and lie to your folks in your life and your family. You know, you should follow Jesus. You should be compassionate, right? You can't just apply things without knowing their meaning. And that's what Rob Bell does. Now, the last person, and this is the second time I'm going to ask you ladies to please put down your sharp objects. The last person is Beth Moore. Beth Moore is she hasn't been to seminary, but Beth Moore is a wonderful gal. She has all these books and videos and everything, and devotionally, she's done wonderful stuff. And there are, mainly she's aimed it towards women, who just love her devotional stuff. The problem is lately, old Beth Moore has decided that God somehow is speaking directly to her, and he's almost dictating to her what to write and what to say. You know, that becomes a real problem. The minute God starts saying, John, this is God, on Sunday, what I'd like you to say to the people at Beach Bible Church are these words, write them down. The minute you do that, you're just a hop, skip, and a jump away from being the prophet and president of the Mormon Church in the temple, bringing new revelation about Christianity, okay? You know, God speaks to us all. We have all experienced God really speaking to our hearts. We've experienced that tug we get in our gut. I really should go ask that person how I can pray for them. I really should text my friend. I really should just kneel and pray, right? We've all had that, but that's not what Beth Moore's talking about. Beth is saying that, well, I put the quote in here because I just thought it was tremendous. Beth, in talking about God, she says, he began to say to me, I'm going to tell you something right now. Apparently God speaks in a southern accent. I'm going to tell you something right now, Beth, and boy, you write this one down, and you say it as often as I give you utterance to say it. So he's telling her to say things. He's giving her permission to say things. He says, my bride is paralyzed by unbelief. My bride is paralyzed by unbelief. Apparently God repeats himself. And he said, starting with you, you need to say these things. Now, she is telling people that this is literally God speaking to her. Okay, and folks, that's just wrong. It's not bad. There is no new revelation. We have 100% of the revelation we're ever going to get in this book, right? When John, the last apostle, died, it was done. If you want to have God speak to you, if you want to hear God's voice, you open up your Bible and you read it. That's God's voice. That is God speaking to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Do not sit around with a nice cup of tea on your back porch waiting for God to say, excuse me, Sally, could you do me a favor? Okay, because that's not how God works. We can't have ongoing revelation. Okay. That's really it, me going after the people everybody love. But saying we have to guard against false teaching. I don't care who does it. I don't care if it's me. Well, you'll never hear it from me, heck. But you know, somebody, you know, Mike maybe. If Mike gets up in the pulpit and says, you know, anybody that is wavering on the biblical truth, you need to stand up and in love hold them accountable, because that is what we have to tie to. We're going to move out further from home here. The next class we're going to do, we're going to talk about our friends on TBN, the television preachers, the healers, the folks who, if you give them $100, will promise that God will give you $1,000, and, you know, the folks we love on TV. And then after that, we'll start moving away, further away from traditional Christianity. A few administrative notes. This class will not meet for the next three Sundays. Okay? Next Sunday is the women's retreat, where all the women will be gone learning how to be submissive biblical wives and learning to be quiet in church. I think that is the topic this year, right, for the women's retreat? Yeah. It's biblical. Hey, well, I'm just saying. And then the week after that is Mother's Day, and honestly, nobody wants to listen to me when they could be taking mom out to a nice, you know, champagne brunch or something, right? The week after that is the all-church annual meeting, where we'll be voting on the new female elders that we've chosen and okaying the budget. So the next 3 weeks, this class isn't going to meet. And then in 4 weeks, we'll be back here doing this again, learning about our friends on TBN and TV preachers. Any questions floating around? Yeah. Yeah, that just for those of you watching at home on the internet, if you didn't hear that, it was a statement from Hudson Taylor, who said there are three great things, three great truths. There is a God. He has spoken to us in His Word, and three, He means it. And I love that. That's a great way to end this today, because we should all just go out of here passionate about biblical truth, and because that's. It's God's word. So, all right, have a great Sunday, everybody. Oh, no applesauce.